My dear brethren and sisters and young people and friends, welcome to our midweek Bible study class this evening. We are to consider our considerations of the first epistle to the Corinthians. Tonight we're commencing chapter 2 with Brother Ben Phillips. As we're dealing once again from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this evening, we'll call upon Brother Peter Pullman to come forward and to lead us in the reading of that chapter. Thanks.
Reading with you all then from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Thanks, Peter. I now call upon Brother Ben to address us to the subject, we speak the wisdom of God. Thanks,
Ben. Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the continuation of our Corinthians class together. And the second chapter of Corinthians continues with the theme of chapter 1 of the wisdom of God from verse 23 to 24, that it was in God's wisdom that salvation would be offered to all men through the death of God's Son. Now, I have found 1 Corinthians 2 quite difficult to grasp. There are very few Christadelphian works available on 1 Corinthians in general. And as with all of Paul's writing, it's written in a style which is quite difficult to follow at times, and it's certainly not the kind of writing style I would ever contemplate using myself. And because Paul's writing is so closely reasoned, it doesn't often make easy reading. But one thing I have found quite helpful is to have a good understanding of the argument behind the chapter. And so if you can read chapter 2 alongside a list of the main points of Paul's argument, it seems to make a lot more sense. And as with most of Paul's letters, it's important not to get too bogged down in the detail and never to lose sight of where the overall argument is actually heading. So to understand the main argument of chapter 2, we need to remind ourselves of the main points from chapter 1. How did Paul open his letter? And as we mentioned before, Paul was addressing in his letter a number of problems that had occurred in the Corinthian ecclesia. Because we're all intimately familiar with 1 Corinthians 11, let's just flick there very briefly to remind ourselves of some of the issues in the Corinthian ecclesia. And I know that we have looked at 1 Corinthians 11 verse 18 in a previous class, but it doesn't hurt to remind ourselves of Paul's aim in writing his epistle. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the ecclesia, I hear that there be divisions or factions among you, and I partly believe it. So there were a number of divisions that had developed in the Corinthian ecclesia, and the ecclesia had split over a number of political issues. And in the case of 1 Corinthians 11, divisions had occurred along the lines of wealth. Some members could afford to gorge themselves when the ecclesia met together to remember Christ, while others just plain starved. But chapters 1 and 2 are addressing a different cause of division within the ecclesia entirely. In the case of chapter 1, the problem Paul addresses is the fact that some members appear to believe that it was possible to bask in the reflected glory of whoever baptized them. And they believe that their status in the ecclesia was determined by who baptized them. The more influential the preacher, the more important their converts became in consequence. And so chapter 2 that we're looking at tonight continues to address this issue, but in so doing also tackles another problem, that some members seem to feel the need of enriching their Christianity in the true sense, with some more traditional Greek philosophy. Now, the best way to illustrate this problem is to look very quickly at an extreme example of where this happened in the Corinthian ecclesia. Come over to 1 Corinthians 15 to remind ourselves of one of these problems that was causing divisions in the ecclesia. So if we read from verse 12, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." So as we see in verse 12, for some members, the message of the gospel just wasn't good enough. It was too simple for their philosophical appetites. So some Corinthian believers were going so far in their philosophizing as to detect perceived intellectual flaws in the doctrine of the resurrection. And so coming back to chapter 2, these are the two main issues of 1 Corinthians 2. And we'll come back to consider them in a bit more detail as the class goes on. But in the meantime, I think it's worthwhile just spending a few minutes reviewing the main arguments of chapter 1, where Paul argues that it doesn't matter who baptizes you, it's all the same in the eyes of God. Now, I've tried to summarize the way in which he phrases the argument on the following slides. Now, these slides are actually available on the web, but I forgot to put the web address in there. So if you're actually interested in getting these later, I can give you that address. Actually, if there's a texter for that, I can write it on there. So we saw how Paul began by saying in verse 10 that these ecclesial contentions shouldn't exist anyway, because you should all have the same mind, the same ambition, the same goal, unified in a common love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he then goes on in verse 13 to say that since this isn't the case, don't forget that whoever baptized you wasn't the one that died for you. It was Christ that did this, and this very fact should unify you, not separate you. And so then in verse 14 to 15, Paul explains how he's grateful that he wasn't responsible for baptizing many of the Corinthian brethren, because that way he couldn't be accused of trying to establish a following in the ecclesia. And he says in verse 17, don't forget that my primary aim is preaching, it's not to baptize. So the theme then changes in verse 18, and Paul then begins to speak about preaching and lists some of the points about why the world was so adverse to the gospel message. So if you want these notes, you can get them from... That's true, though. So before we review some of the issues, it's important to re-emphasise verse 10 again. Let's read 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So Paul is saying, well, God expects that his servants are unified and that there are no divisions present in the ecclesia. He expects that you're all of the same mind. Now, if you skip over to the end of chapter 2, in the last sentence, Paul calls this common purpose that should unify the ecclesia the mind of Christ. So in other words, one of the consequences of the mind of Christ not being fully developed amongst some brethren was the development of contentions. So coming back then to chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul shows why a lack of development of the mind of Christ is such a problem by looking at an example, by taking the case of the world where there is no understanding of God at all. So in effect he's saying, well, your divisions result from you having not properly developed the mind of Christ. And this is a serious problem because without the mind of Christ, it's difficult to see the need for Christ's saving work. And so this is why the world has rejected the work of Christ as mere foolishness. So unfortunately, for the majority of man, a failure to understand the wisdom of God means that they are without salvation, as we see in verse 19 to 20. So ironically, the very things that the world now sees as foolish, i.e. that God would provide salvation through the death of his son, would be the means by which they are saved. And so we finished chapter 1 in the last class with an explanation of the fact that because God has not used the mighty and the influential men of this world to bring his message of salvation to man, that it's impossible for man to glory in himself. Consequently, man has to realise the grace and the mercy of God in providing salvation. So remembering then that this is a letter and that the chapter breaks are all artificial, chapter 2 starts by continuing this theme that it's the weak things of this world that God has chosen to confound the things that are mighty from verse 27 of chapter 1. So therefore, in the first five verses of the chapter, Paul attempts to show that the gospel message doesn't depend for its success on human ability. It doesn't matter whether or not the preacher was a great orator or he was a fisherman. In fact, Paul is at great pains to show in these first few verses of the chapter that he was far from being a confident and a self-assured voice for the gospel. So if you want a summary of the first five verses, they can be seen then as a practical illustration using the life of Paul of the truth of the words of chapter 1, verse 27, that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. If you look at the second group of verses from verse 6 to 9, they're concerned with expanding on a theme that was first seen in chapter 1 and verse 23 and verse 27 to 28, that the way in which God has chosen to extend salvation to man appears to most men to be utterly ridiculous. To the unbelieving, it seems strange that God would be able to save man through the death of his own son. But the absence of worldly wisdom from Paul's preaching didn't make it complete foolishness. And that's the whole aim of those verses from verse 6 to 9, that Paul strives to show that the absence of worldly wisdom from his preaching didn't make it mere foolishness. And so then the last verses that we'll consider in the next class are concerned with why true believers in Christ can understand the wisdom of God, because while it still remains a mystery to the rest of the world, because it's only true believers who have the benefit of the mind of Christ. So if we begin then at verse 1, Paul is setting out to show that the success of the gospel message doesn't depend on human ability or wisdom. To emphasise this point, he uses himself as an example and shows how, in the words of chapter 1, verse 27, he would be viewed by the world at large as one who was weak, yet through God's grace he could confound the mighty with the wisdom of God. And so Paul tries to show the way in which, through the eyes of the world, he was weak. So we read in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." So his first point was that he wasn't a very good orator by Greek standards. If you come across to the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 10, you see that the Corinthian ecclesia was quite well aware of this. They were quite willing to acknowledge that the letters of Paul were strong, they were convincing, they were well-reasoned, they were forceful, but his physical presence itself didn't fill them with confidence. So 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." So what we have here are two accusations against Paul. Firstly, that his bodily presence is weak, and secondly, that his speech is contemptible. Now, you need to remember that both of these are charges made against Paul by certain brethren in the ecclesia, and they don't necessarily have a basis in fact. They do, however, represent an impression of Paul amongst a certain segment of the ecclesia. And at least one of these accusations we know to be blatantly incorrect. The evidence is certainly quite the contrary, that Paul wasn't a good orator. We know from the many discourses of Paul in the Acts that he could put together a very passionate reply to the accusations which were at times levelled against him. And the best proof of this is, without doubt, his defence before Agrippa and Felix. And we know that this is an exceptionally well-reasoned argument that has all the hallmarks of a very fine orator, and we considered this in some detail in our Acts class. And if you come over to Acts chapter 14, we have an example of the way in which Paul was revered for his oratory. And the setting, of course, for this incident is amongst the pagan worshippers of Lycaonia. Acts 14, verse 6. "They were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker." So we see from this incident that such was the eloquence of Paul as an orator that the native population wished to honour him as Mercury, or as the Greeks knew Mercury as Hermes, who, amongst other things, including being the god of pickpockets and thieves, was also recognised as the god of eloquence. So incidentally, this is also a neat proof that when 2 Corinthians 10 talks about Paul having a weak bodily presence, that he was not somehow deformed, as is sometimes suggested amongst some commentators. Because even pagan worshippers wouldn't believe that a deformed man could be a god. Now, it's also important to notice that the inhabitants of this city were not Greek or Romans, but Lycaonians. And you see in verse 11 that they are referred to as speaking in the speech of Lycaonia. And the language in use amongst the educated classes at this time in Anatolia or Turkey was Greek, and all government business was conducted in Roman. And the general masses retained the Anatolian dialect of the region. So, for example, they were still speaking Phrygian in Iconium until the 3rd century BC. So the point from this is that here were men who were not educated in Greek ways. They still clung to their pagan roots. They still worshipped their pagan gods. Here they recognised Paul as being an eloquent man. And they sought to honour him, therefore, as being the god of eloquence. On another occasion, in Acts 17, when Paul was in Athens, he fervently defended the things of the gospel on Mars Hill. Those Greeks who heard him speak didn't laugh him down because he wasn't eloquent, but simply because they didn't believe his message. And despite this, there were some who said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So clearly not something they would have ever said if they just saw Paul as a bumbling fool who couldn't get two words together. So then, how is it possible to reconcile the claims of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10 that the speech of Paul was contemptible with the facts which present a completely different picture entirely? And additionally, relating this back to 1 Corinthians 2, how do we reconcile this to Paul's own claim that he came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom? Now, in regards 2 Corinthians 10, it's imperative to remember that this charge of contemptible speech was brought against Paul by certain Greek brethren of Corinth. Albert Barnes, in his commentaries on the New Testament, explains the situation quite well when he says, "To the fastidious Greeks, who professed to be great admirers of eloquence, Paul didn't have the graces in voice or manner or in the knowledge of the Greek language which they esteemed necessary in a finished orator." So he points out that although the Greeks professed to be great admirers of eloquence, they were more interested in the mere art of rhetoric than in the power of thought and appeals to conscience and to reason. So in other words, if you like, the Greeks liked a passionate appeal delivered in a forceful manner, delivered in clipped Greek, and they weren't too fussy about the content. They certainly got passion from the Apostle Paul, but they didn't necessarily get perfectly spoken Greek. But they did get a very clear and well thought out argument, as we can see, for example, tonight in 1 Corinthians 2. So the Corinthian brethren were essentially saying that Paul wasn't a stylish Greek orator. Those who were more interested in the mode of Paul's delivery of his speeches were sorely disappointed. They forgot that it was the content that mattered, not how it was delivered. So if we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we see in verse 1 that this was part of the problem with contentions amongst the Corinthian brethren. Some brethren believed that their importance in the ecclesia was dictated by who baptized them, and some had followed after Apollos. So to some, Apollos was a more attractive leader. Like Paul, he was a Jew, except that he was born in Alexandria. And ever since Alexander the Great had Hellenized Egypt, Alexandria had become a centre of Greek culture. And the golden casket of Alexander had for years lain in a specially constructed mausoleum within the city. And according to the Jewish encyclopedia, the tolerance towards the Jews of Alexandria meant that they occupied in Alexandria a more influential position than anywhere else in the ancient world. Therefore, it's not unreasonable to suggest that Apollos had a much greater chance than that of Paul of receiving a good classical Greek education, one which would be respected by the Greeks of Corinth more than the Greek that Paul learnt at the feet of the teachers of the law in Jerusalem. And so possibly it was this comparison of Paul with the other better Greek-educated apostles that had caused some of the friction in the Corinthian ecclesia. Now, clearly this wasn't the source of the whole problem, as some Corinthian brethren were extolling the virtues of Peter, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 12. And he certainly wasn't well-educated in either a Greek or a Jewish sense. He was a fisherman. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 1, "When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom," he essentially means that when I've spoken to you in times past, it's not been with the impassioned rhetoric of a classically educated orator, nor have I come filled with Greek wisdom. He didn't mean that he was so nervous and so ill-suited to his vocation that he couldn't get two words out without stammering. And so Paul goes on in verse 2 to explain that throughout the period that he spent at Corinth, he was focused on preaching the things concerning Christ and his crucifixion. Now, the AV translation in verse 2 is slightly misleading, perhaps. The way in which that first part of the sentence is written seems to suggest in the King James Version that Paul deliberately closed his ears to the issues of the Corinthian ecclesia, determined not to know anything among you. According to Barnes, this should be better translated, "attend to." I determine not to attend to anything except preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was totally focused on the task in hand. Perhaps a more reliable translation than what Barnes can offer would be the diglot, and that renders this verse, "For I determined to make known nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So the emphasis here is on Paul's determination not to become sidetracked from his primary mission of preaching the gospel. Now, as we continue on to verse 3, let's come across to Acts 18 for a moment to look at some of the events that occurred during Paul's sojourn in Corinth. But keep a hand in 1 Corinthians 2 because we need to flick backwards and forwards. Now that you've got both chapters open, if you look at 1 Corinthians 2 verse 3, Paul says to the Corinthian brethren, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now we see in Acts 18 verse 11 that Paul was in Corinth for 18 months. So this was towards the end of his second missionary journey. What we see in Acts 18 is that not long after Paul arrived in Corinth, Timothy and Silas arrive in the city as well. And so their presence seems to have inspired Paul to begin preaching in the synagogue, perhaps already expecting that he was going to receive a somewhat hostile reception. So reading Acts 18 verse 4, "And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." So predictably, Paul receives a violent rejection of his preaching by the resident Jews. And so he begins his work amongst the Gentiles. And this rejection seems to have shaken Paul quite badly. And quite possibly it also received some negative feedback from the Gentiles as well over his lack of education in rhetoric. The Greeks being ever suspicious of one who was not trained in what they viewed as the art form of rhetoric. And as we have discussed before, not that Paul wasn't able to put together a convincing argument, but that he didn't express himself in the way that educated Greeks were used to hearing. So doubtless Paul felt depressed that he'd been rejected outright by the Jews and was being viewed with suspicion by the Greeks. And God understood how he felt and sent him an encouraging vision, as we read in verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. So God then finds it necessary to reassure Paul that he was with him, that no one would harm him because of his preaching, and that there was much work that needed to be done. So coming back then to 1 Corinthians 2 verse 3, this appears to be the incident that Paul was referring to in verse 3 when he says that he was with the Corinthians in trembling and fear. He was emphasising to the Corinthians that the gospel wasn't preached among them successfully because of any great prowess on the behalf of Paul. In fact, by fleshly measure, he was ill-suited to be preaching. And Paul highlights the fact in verse 4 that God provided the stamp of approval on his preaching work by the acts that he was able to perform through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit furnished the evidence of the divine origin of the message which he preached, and that it didn't depend for proof on his own reasoning and his own eloquence. Now that word enticing in verse 4 is better rendered persuasive reasoning. No argument that Paul could present would ever be half as effective as the demonstration of spirit power. So if you look at the argument of verse 1 to 4, there's three main lines of evidence that Paul uses to come to the conclusion of verse 5. So Paul demonstrates that the success of the gospel message doesn't depend on human wisdom or learning by showing in verse 1 that he wasn't educated in the ways of the Greeks, so he couldn't deliver gracefully formed sentences and demonstrate the skill of arrangement and discourse and argument that was admired by the Greeks. In verse 3, he didn't have any faith in his own ability. In verse 4, the Holy Spirit provided the proof that the message which Paul spoke had a divine origin. So the conclusion to this part of the argument comes in verse 5. If you take all these facts into account, the result is that your faith must be in the power of God, because the success of the gospel message can't be attributed to the ability of man. So between verses 6 to 9, Paul reasons that just because worldly wisdom was absent from his preaching didn't mean that what he was preaching was utter foolishness. So verse 6 then is the beginning of a new train of thought. When Paul says in verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom, Paul is obviously referring to those who preach. So if you assume that the context is the same as chapter 1, verse 12, this is primarily Peter, Apollos, and Paul himself. And Paul never had anything against Apollos and Peter. He was, however, disturbed by those who sought to elevate themselves to positions of influence by claiming an association with these brethren. So remembering back to verses 1 to 5, Paul showed that the success of the gospel message didn't depend on his personal delivery style or his personal confidence. He wasn't dependent on human wisdom in order to convince his audience of the truth of the gospel. But in verse 6 to 10, he seeks to show that he wasn't alone in this approach. all of those that preach the truth, in particular those named in verse 12, Apollos and Peter, both preach the gospel successfully, not because of human wisdom, but because the wisdom of God was so much superior. So he then goes on to explain in the rest of this section to verse 9 that the world can't appreciate the wisdom of God because they don't have minds which are attuned to divine things. Coming back then to verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. The word perfect could probably be less confusingly translated mature, referring to those who are practiced in the word of God. Using the word perfect is still correct, referring to those who aspire to being perfected, but the word mature is probably more accurate. And that's the way that the NIV translates verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. And this same word for perfect in the Greek, teleos, is translated full age in Hebrews 5, verse 14. And I know that we all know this quote, but we should turn there because this is exactly the correct context for what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 2. So Hebrews 5 is discussing those who are mature in the faith because they've spent many years in the Master's service, attuning their ways to godliness. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which being the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So that word full age is the word teleos, translated perfect in 1 Corinthians 2. So this is what 1 Corinthians 2 is actually saying. Those who have made the effort to understand the mind of God can understand the wisdom of his gospel. They've had their senses exercised so that they can see the wisdom of God's word is far superior to the wisdom of man. Now the word teleos, translated here in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6 as perfect, is translated interestingly as men in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 20. Where we read, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. And so once again in the diglot, the word men is translated fully mature. So it's only those who are practiced in the word of God, those that are mature, that can understand how superior the wisdom of God is to the wisdom of men. So now that we've begun to talk about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men, let's just remind ourselves about what the wisdom of God constitutes in the context of 1 Corinthians 2. Because if the wisdom of God is so much superior to that of men, what is the wisdom of God? Remember from 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24... that the wisdom of God was seen in the way in which God offered salvation through the sacrifice of his Son. So let's just read those words in 1 Corinthians again, beginning at verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So therefore, to recap on previous classes, the crucifixion of Christ as a means of salvation was a stumbling block to the Jews in verse 23 because they awaited and still wait for the Messiah. They could never accept that he would be crucified in order to save them. But to the Greeks, the crucifixion of Christ was utter foolishness. And to the ordered and the scientifically rigid mind of the classical Greek, the idea that mankind could be saved through the death of one poor and uneducated man was utter nonsense. And to the Greek mind, the notion of Christ as Messiah was just a myth. So although the Greek might be able to understand that a man dying upon a cross might become a martyr to his disciples, they could not understand how his death could provide a means by which sins could be forgiven and salvation obtained. And really, as Paul preached the gospel throughout the Greek world, he had a serious problem trying to explain this concept of forgiveness. And to the Greeks, this was an entirely foreign concept. The pagan world regarded the notion of forgiveness as weakness. So to be offended by someone over something that they had said or something that they'd done was seen as a sign that you felt inferior. So a Greek would view resentment as being an emotion that was utterly beneath him because he was supposed never to feel affronted or insulted by others. He also had no need, therefore, of forgiveness. So it was very difficult for Paul to explain to the Greeks the way in which man's sin distances them from God and why they even needed God's forgiveness in the first place. And when you think about it, the idea of forgiveness is a biblical concept. Without the Bible, the whole meaning was lost anyway. Therefore, the death of Christ in order to provide a hope of forgiveness of sins made no sense whatsoever to the Greeks who had been steeped in pagan culture from birth. So then for Paul to try and explain the need for forgiveness of sins was an uphill battle. And 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24 explains that to those that are called, the power and the wisdom of God is seen in the crucifixion of Christ. The wisdom of God is seen in a practical sense in the crucifixion of his Son. So the called can see the wisdom of God in providing a way by which God can forgive the sins of men and remain just in doing so. And those that are called can see the need for the forgiveness of sins, something that the Greek mind just couldn't grasp. So that's the wisdom that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. And as we read on in verse 6, Paul continues to labour his point that the wisdom of God has nothing to do with the wisdom of this world or of the princes of this world. Now, this reference to the princes of this world makes more sense in the context of verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So clearly then the title princes of this world in verse 6 and 8 refers specifically to those Jew and Gentile rulers involved in his crucifixion, primarily the Pharisees and Pilate. So the end of verse 6 provides a contrast in outcomes of worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. Man's wisdom comes to naught, but the word of God abides forever. In verse 7 then, Paul explains why the world does not understand the things of God. The words even and wisdom that we read there, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, they've been inserted by the translators and they really seem to confuse this verse rather than make it easier to understand. A more literal translation of the first part of the sentence in verse 7 would be, we proclaim the divine wisdom hidden in a mystery. But the most useful translation is from the Diaglot, but we speak the wisdom of God, which was hidden in a mystery, and which God previously designed before the ages for our glory. So this changes the sense of the verse slightly. It doesn't mean that the wisdom of God is not able to be understood or that it doesn't make sense, but rather the wisdom of God had been hidden in a mystery from the time of creation until this point in time. So the word mystery is used in the sense of concealing from the minds of men. So it was only once the gospel message was being preached that a full appreciation of the wisdom of God could be gained by all men. It was only once the gospel message went forth to all lands that man could have a full appreciation of the wisdom of God. Now, the Greek word for mystery is mysterion, which is derived from a word meaning to shut the mouth, and therefore, by implication, a secret. So a full understanding of the wisdom of God was kept secret from man until the time that the gospel was preached by the apostles. Now, if you look at the slide, I've tried to expand and explain the meaning of the verses using more everyday phrases. And it actually makes it much longer. But my paraphrase is, the gospel which I and others, such as Peter and Apollos, preach clearly shows the wisdom of God, which is seen in the way in which salvation has been offered through the crucifixion and resurrection of his Son. A full understanding of the message of the gospel has until now been concealed from the minds of men, even though right from the very beginning of God's purpose with man, he had designed a means by which he could offer a covering for sin and a means of salvation. And it's only by taking advantage of God's offer of salvation that man has a hope of future glorification. So with that in mind, Paul then uses a practical illustration in verse 8 of the way in which the wisdom of God had been kept secret from man up until this point in time. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, as we mentioned before, the princes of this world in verse 8 refer to those worldly rulers, both Jew and Gentile, who were involved in putting Christ to death. And Paul explains that if they had been aware of the wisdom of God, i.e. that Christ was the long-awaited Messiah through whom man was to receive a hope of salvation, they would never have put him to death. Now, this same point is picked up by the history of the Acts of the Apostles. Let's come back to Acts again. Go to Acts chapter 3, verse 17, the speech of Peter at the healing of the lame man. So Peter tries to explain to the incredulous crowds who had just witnessed the healing of the lame man that it wasn't through their own power that they'd raise the lame man to his feet again. It was the power given them by God to attest to the truth of those things that they spoke concerning Jesus Christ. Acts 3, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is in him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." So the central verse for us there is verse 17. "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." So when Peter argues that they had put Christ to death because of ignorance, this does not mean that they were innocent. He had just finished explaining in verse 14 that they had deliberately pleaded for the insurrectionist Barabbas to be released from them. In fact, in verse 19, Peter calls on the people to repent. He wouldn't ask them to repent if they were innocent. But the people and the rulers were ignorant in terms of the fact that they failed to realise that they were putting to death the long-awaited Messiah. They were fully aware that they had condemned an innocent man, but they didn't realise that this man was also the Messiah. And Paul provides us with another example of this ignorance of the Jews regarding the crucifixion of their Messiah later on in Acts 13, if we can just turn there, when he's, of course, on this occasion in Antioch. And once again he tells of how it was only through ignorance that Christ was killed by the people that he'd come to save. Acts 13, verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. So Acts 13 adds another dimension to what we read in chapter 3, that the Jews had crucified Christ, even though they'd read prophecies every Sabbath that spoke of the characteristics with which Messiah would come. So they'd read the servant prophecies of Isaiah without being able to identify in these words the man that they had condemned to death. Now, one other point that's not mentioned here in Acts 13 or Acts 3 that testified most powerfully to Christ's claim of Messiah was, of course, the miracles which he performed. And if you want some cross-references for your margin, both John 5, verse 36 and John 10, verse 25 refer to the way in which God gave the power of the Holy Spirit to Christ so that he could perform miracles that could provide some hard evidence for his claim to be the Son of God. This is of more relevance in the next section, and we'll deal with that in our next class. Therefore, if human intellect alone was all that was required to understand the wisdom of God, there were two main reasons that the Jews should never have been ignorant of the true identity of Jesus. Firstly, that the prophets spoke in detail of the work that Messiah would perform and the characteristics that Messiah would display. And secondly, the miracles that Christ performed should have strongly attested to his claim to be the Son of God. But the Messiah that they were looking for was a prince and a conqueror, one who would deliver them from the Roman occupation, not a humble prophet who allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. And Christ himself talked about the ignorance of the people regarding his mission in some of his last words when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," in Luke 23, verse 34. In relation to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, where the rulers of Christ's day put him to death through ignorance, it's interesting that Paul attributes his own persecution of Christ and his followers to his own ignorance. And you might like to take a note of 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. And Paul explains here that his actions were a result of an incorrect understanding, ignorance of the truth of God's word. But coming back to 1 Corinthians 2, the princes of this world put Christ to death through ignorance of his true role in verse 8. So if you want a summary of verse 8, it's saying that if human intellect was all that was necessary to understand the wisdom of God, it should have been plainly obvious that Christ was the Messiah. Let's come now to verse 9, our last quote for tonight. And here Paul loosely quotes from Isaiah 64, verse 4, which we'll turn to. Rather than quoting literally, he gives the general sense of these verses. And it's interesting to see which bits of this prophecy in Isaiah 64 Paul decides to quote and which parts he leaves out. So let's begin reading at verse 1 of Isaiah 64, just to give a bit of context for verse 4, because that becomes quite important. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. So the part of verse 4 that Paul does not quote in 1 Corinthians 2 is the first part of the first sentence, for since the beginning of the world. Now perhaps Paul had this in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7, where he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. It's important, though, to understand the difference in the context between Isaiah 64 and 1 of Corinthians 2. In Isaiah 64, Isaiah sees in verse 11 that the temple is burned up, the lands laid desolate, and the people have been taken captive. Of course, they weren't at this point in time. The Babylonian captivity was still about 100 years away. But in vision, Isaiah had seen the eventual consequence of Israel's folly. So in verse 1, we see Isaiah's lament. Oh, that God would intervene now to save his people from humiliation at the hand of the heathen. And in verse 2, Isaiah speaks of the power of God. He is an omnipotent God. And if it was part of his purpose, he could annihilate the nations which pressed against Israel. And in verse 3, the prophet speaks of how God had saved Israel in times past. And perhaps the allusion here is to the wilderness wanderings and the events surrounding God's revelation of his presence to his people at the foot of Mount Sinai when the mountains flowed down at thy presence. And verse 4 continues this theme of the way in which God has supported and loved Israel. And it's designed to describe the blessedness of those who were admitted to divine favour. So the meaning of verse 4 in the context of Isaiah is that there isn't a people anywhere upon the face of the earth to which such blessings of God or so many proofs of the love and the protection of God have been extended as to the children of Israel. So to paraphrase the sense of verse 4, we could say, since the beginning of man and in no other nation has there been a record of acts such as thou hast performed. No man has seen or heard a God who was like unto thee and who would do such things for those that trust in him. So verse 4 is talking about the happiness that the Israelite of Isaiah's day should feel at seeing the extent of God's care and provision for them. And really, there's two main points that are raised in verse 4. Firstly, that the blessedness that the individual Israelite should feel is superior to all that is evident elsewhere. So no other nation on earth was blessed like Israel was. And secondly, that these blessings could only be obtained from God. Let's just leave this slide up on the screen. Keep your hand in Isaiah 64 in case we come back there, and come back to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. And if you read verse 9 in isolation, you would say that this verse is an expression of the wonder of the things that God has in store for his saints in the kingdom. So never before has man experienced the things that he will experience in the kingdom. But the problem with this interpretation is that it doesn't fit the argument that runs through the chapter, certainly doesn't fit the context of this verse when it was first spoken by Isaiah in chapter 64. In fact, I don't think there's any chance of understanding what 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 is all about without first understanding the context of Isaiah when it was first spoken. So just to revise where we're up to in 1 Corinthians 2 so that we can understand verse 9 in the flow of the argument. Firstly, we've seen that the wisdom of God is far superior to the wisdom of man. Secondly, that the wisdom of God can only be understood by those who have been educated in divine things. And lastly, that the wisdom of God can only be fully appreciated by an understanding of the gospel, which is now being preached by the apostles. So our interpretation of verse 9 must fit this context. In Isaiah 64, the meaning of the verse was Israel's happiness over God's provision and care for them. This care was superior to anything that the nations around experienced. And this is the same context in 1 Corinthians 2, but in this case, the application is the effect of the gospel in producing happiness and salvation. So in other words, the wisdom of God, as encapsulated in the gospel, provides a hope which is outside of the normal experience of man. So man hasn't seen or heard anything which can compare to the hope that the gospel provides. So something that helped me was to do a direct comparison between Isaiah 64 and 1 Corinthians 2. So let's do this just to make sure that it makes complete sense. So Isaiah 64 is an expression of the happiness that the individual Israelite should feel when he recognises all that God has done for him in times past. So when he reviews all the history of the call of Abraham, the sojourn in Egypt, and the journey to the promised land. On the other hand, when this comment of Isaiah is quoted by Paul, it's applied to all men. It's used as an expression of the happiness that man should feel when he sees the wisdom of God as exemplified by the gospel and he understands the depth of God's care and provision. So whereas Isaiah 64 is addressed to Israel in times past, 1 Corinthians 2 is concerned with all men, Jews and Gentiles, and concerns their eternal salvation. The second point on our table is that Isaiah 64 talks of how the blessings of God upon Israel were far superior to anything that the nations around ever experienced. And in 1 Corinthians 2, the words of Isaiah are used in the context of the wisdom of God. And they show that the wisdom of God, as seen in the gospel, provides a far superior hope to anything that the wisdom of man can provide. So those who understand the gospel have a view of salvation that the eyes of others just simply can't see. And Isaiah 64 shows that these blessings can be received through God. And 1 Corinthians 2 shows that it's only God that can provide the blessings of the gospel. So just to remind ourselves for a final time where the arguments of verse 6 to 9 have been heading, there are three main points that Paul uses to show the superiority of God's wisdom as seen in the gospel to the wisdom of men. Firstly, in verse 7, he shows that God had, from the very beginning of the history of man, decided to save him through the agency of the death and the resurrection of his sinless son. In other words, the wisdom of God predates the wisdom of man. And secondly, the Jewish rulers, who were full of the wisdom of men, killed their own Messiah. So in other words, the most intellectually astute of men failed to identify the means by which their own salvation would be obtained. And the final point is in the last verse. Man's natural powers of discernment alone were incapable of investigating the wisdom of God. In the words of verse 9, the things which God had prepared had remained undiscovered by eye, ear, and heart alike, because they'd been destined for those that love God. What God had done was to reveal these things by his Spirit. So it was only through the agency of the Holy Spirit that the gospel message was now being preached throughout all the world, as we see in verse 10. And verse 10 is where we'll pick up in the next class. But very briefly, the them of verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us, refers to the details of the gospel message and the means that God would, through which God would offer salvation to all men through his Son, that had been hidden from the eyes of man up until this point in time. And the us of verse 10 applies primarily to the apostles, those spirit-filled messengers of the gospel. So I think what we'll do now is just spend 3 minutes going back over the flow of the argument through the chapter so that we understand the line of reasoning that Paul is using, putting everything together that we've learned. And I hope that you don't think that I'm labouring this point or that I think you're particularly dense, but it does help me to put everything together so that you can see from verse 1 through to 9 exactly what Paul is saying. So the broad aim of 1 Corinthians 2 is to resolve a number of factions which had arisen within the ecclesia, that there were obviously a large number of causes for division in the Corinthian ecclesia. In the case of chapter 2, Paul's dealing with two of them. Firstly, that some in the ecclesia thought that their status in the ecclesia was determined by who baptised them, and secondly, that there were some who, within the Corinthian ecclesia, who sought to mix Greek philosophy with the teaching of the gospel. And so in chapter 2, Paul deals with these issues simultaneously. We've already looked at a summary of verse 1 to 5, so we'll whip through this slide very quickly. But Paul's aim in the first 5 verses is to remind the Corinthians that it didn't matter who baptised them, because the success of the gospel doesn't depend on human ability or wisdom. And he then shows how this is the case using illustrations from his own life. In verse 1, he tells the Corinthians that he never tried to mix the gospel with Greek philosophy to make it more palatable, neither did he try to make it more dynamic and progressive by delivering his message using the Greek style of oratory. In verse 2, he reminds the Corinthians that instead he concentrated on teaching them all about the life and the crucifixion of their Lord. And in verse 3 to 4, he explains to the Corinthians that from a fleshly point of view, he was unsuited to the job of preaching the gospel. He didn't have any great confidence in his own ability. And because he couldn't rely on his own skill and his own intelligence, he had to rely upon the gifts of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate that his words had a divine origin. In verse 5, Paul tells the Corinthians that because of this, their faith should be in God. Their confidence could never be in himself. Paul then goes on to show that because worldly wisdom was absent from his preaching in verse 6 to 9, this doesn't mean that it's foolishness. So to prove this premise, he shows in verse 6 that it's only those who have made an effort to understand the mind of God, those he terms perfect or mature, that can appreciate the superiority of God's wisdom to that of man. And so in verse 7 to 9, he then provides 3 examples of why God's wisdom is superior to that of man. In verse 7, he explains that God's wisdom was so great that he provided a hope for man's redemption before time even began, before man had even sinned and had a need for forgiveness. And secondly, in verse 8, he shows that the very wisest of men, both Jew and Gentile, failed to recognise the Messiah. They were responsible for crucifying the very means by which their salvation would come. And lastly, in verse 9, Paul explains that the wisdom of God provides a far superior hope to anything that the wisdom of man can provide. So that's the main argument of the chapter. Now, the main lesson to take away from 1 Corinthians 2 is the foolishness of blind allegiance to particular brethren, trying to align ourselves with prominent brethren, hoping that some of their imagined honour and glory might rub off onto us and provide us with an elevated status within the ecclesia. And we can all remember, perhaps, examples of problems that have arisen from time to time within ecclesias because of the unquestioning allegiance of some members to prominent brethren. But let's look at the remedy to this situation to conclude the night, to make sure that we don't fall into this trap. Let's turn to Acts 17 and remind ourselves of the fact that God is primarily interested in our personal diligence in searching out his scriptures. What someone else may say or what someone else may do does not affect our own personal hope of salvation. Acts 17, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So the Bereans are commended in scripture because they searched out the scriptures for themselves. They never blindly accepted what Paul and Silas told them, but checked these things for themselves. And these were the times of spirit-guided preachers. Yet even under these circumstances, the Bereans still searched these scriptures for themselves. And that's what God expects from us, a diligence in searching out his scriptures. Minds which are ever inquisitive, seeking always to find out the extent of God's plan and God's purpose. So that then concludes the first section of 1 Corinthians 2. And next class we'll take off from verse 16, God willing, but we have the mind of Christ and finish what remains.
We have a short period of time now for any questions or any points or for discussion. Thanks.
We have an exposition of this first part of the second chapter. Of course, it's the wisdom of God that counts, not the wisdom of man. I suppose you mustn't lose sight either that what it says in verse 2, what is the wisdom of God? Which is Jesus Christ and then crucified. Because in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, verse 23, it says, we preach Christ crucified. Verse 24 says, that is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he's talking, the whole subject is Christ and then crucified. And therefore, a mystery always intrigues me a little bit, a mystery in verse 7, that we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, or the hidden mystery, which God ordained from the beginning of the ages. And is he not referring there to the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world? And because it says the mystery, the hidden mystery, which God ordained before the ages, unto our glory. It wasn't the glory of that the nakedness of Adam and Eve, the symbol of their sin, was covered. And therefore, if that was ordained from the beginning of the world, then verse 9 also would fit in, that eyes not seen, nor the ear heard, anything about the many things which God has prepared for them that love him. It speaks about in Isaiah chapter 64, oh, that will just rend the heavens. And of course, this state of the world affairs must make room for the new heavens and the new earth, which he speaks of in chapter 65. So I think that's really the object of the wisdom. It's only if you compare, like it says in verse 13, in how does the Spirit search all things? In the end of verse 13 it says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So no mystery cannot be found out, but clearly laid out if you go back to the beginning of the world, where God's revealed all these wonderful things to us.
Thanks for that comment, Brother Lane. And thanks, Brother Ben, for the work to which you have put yourself to give us that exposition. We look forward to hearing the rest of the chapter, about the rest of the chapter in a fortnight's time, God willing.